All right. Good evening. Let me invite you to please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms. And tonight we're going to be looking together at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I believe that the 73rd Psalm is one of the most helpful psalms in the Psalter. Biblical counselors today have often said, and I think it's a great way of thinking of biblical counseling, that when a pastor is doing biblical counseling, they're doing one-on-one what they do on Sunday mornings from the pulpit corporately. That is, they read God's Word, they explain God's Word, and they apply God's Word to the heart. And I think and that goes all the way back to the Puritans, if not further back, that idea. And I think that the opposite is true and helps us to think well about what we're doing when we're teaching and preaching God's Word. This is much like corporate counseling. And this psalm, Psalm 73, I've often made use of this psalm in counseling because it provides the spiritual cure for troubled and doubting Christians. It's one of the wisdom psalms, which is why we're considering it tonight in our series Wisdom from God. It provides God's wisdom for us in times of distress. And so it is my hope and prayer that you will leave here tonight having been counseled and strengthened in your soul. One of the problems that we all face in our Christian life at one time or another is the problem of doubt. And so I want to talk about doubt tonight because Psalm 73 is particularly helpful in showing us how to deal with doubt in our Christian walk. And so before we even look at the psalm together, I want to have a sort of open discussion amongst ourselves and ask you to help me think through what are the kind of doubts that believers struggle with. So be thinking about that and get ready to share what are the kinds of doubts that believers struggle with. And let me just say that what I don't have in mind are the kind of doubts that unbelievers have. That's important, too. There are doubts that unbelievers have, and those often have to do with the historicity and reliability of the Bible, the claims of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead. That's what Christian apologetics is for, giving a defense of the faith. And that is important. And in fact, I'm hoping at some point to draw from our pool of very gifted Dayspring apologists and have a Wednesday night series on apologetics to equip us in that area. And maybe that'll be our next series after Wisdom from God. I'll just pray and think about that. But tonight, I have in mind particularly the kind of doubts that believers have, the kind of doubts that you and I have. So when we're trying to walk with God, and in the course of years of trying to walk with God, things happen. We face struggles. We go through difficult circumstances in life, and doubt creeps into our minds, and our faith gets shaken. And I want us to think about that. So I want you to help me think about what that looks like and where it comes from. So let's probe our own hearts tonight, and then we'll dig into the 37th Psalm to apply God's wisdom and to see how it is that we deal with it biblically. So the psalmist felt this, experienced this, and you can see in the course of the psalm how under the Spirit's inspiration, he wisely addressed it. Okay, so let's talk about doubt. And I wonder if you could help me make a list of what are the kinds of doubts that you face as a believer, that we often face. What are the things that you doubt? What are some of the questions, some of the cynicisms that creep into your mind, doubts that some believers face? Joan? Oh, I switched through. I was dyslexic there. So Psalm 73 is where we are tonight.
And that was right after I became a Christian. Right when I really knew how much God loved me, all of a sudden I doubted his existence. And I knew that was Satan.
Yeah.
And so I just said, I'm not going to go there. I believe in God, and I know you exist. And that was it for me, really.
Okay.
And that was years ago.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm covering something.
So a doubting that he's there. Yeah. What are some others? Avi?
I don't recall ever doubting God, but I doubt myself. And it goes back to the churches that were so legalistic when I was a child.
Yeah, yeah.
Am I doing blah, blah, blah?
Yeah.
Am I good enough?
Yeah.
I've been out of that. You know, I'm 72 and we left that when I was in junior high.
Yeah. Yeah, and doubt.
Especially if I happen to be a little overwhelmed with melancholy.
Sure.
That happens when I miss my kids.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and doubt is a very complex thing that has to do with our minds, but not just our intellect, our emotions, our soul, our will, what we're doing, and our outlook. And so that's definitely comes into play. Did I see Daryl?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Should I, or then, even if it's fruitful?
Yeah. So doubting the fruitfulness of witnessing and in a twisted and perverted generation. Sure. Yeah, John Wood. Yeah, so doubting the plan of God, the wisdom of God when we see such evil being perpetrated against his own people. Yeah, that's a good one. Yes, Andrew.
This may just be because I'm among the younger members of the church, but just long-term personal provision.
Yeah, so doubting God's faithfulness to provide for his people. I think that's a big one that a lot of us have. Yeah,
you know,
me too.
Certain things come up, and I think, does his word really, does it really mean what it says?
So doubting the trustworthiness, the reliability of his word. Yeah, yeah.
And you know, I know intellectually.
Yeah, right.
But down here, I'm thinking, I don't understand.
Yeah, that's a good one. Doubting whether he listens. Yeah, Max.
It's almost a follow on to that. Doubting that even in the face of answered prayer, that doubting that God really uses our prayer.
Yeah, doubting the effectiveness of prayer, I think, is a big doubt. Rob?
Sometimes I doubt that he really sees me as holy and righteous because of what Jesus did.
Yeah, yeah. So that's a huge one, especially when we have the accuser of the brethren who is always bringing accusations against us. Yeah, that's right. Yes, Brenda?
That's one of the reasons why we need each other so much.
Yeah. Yeah.
And she has more friends than almost anybody I know.
Yeah.
I think to her, that's ridiculous.
Yeah.
She has more friends than anyone I know. It's obvious how much you're needed, how much you fit in.
Yeah.
You know, but we need to be rubbing up against each other because when I'm down,
yeah,
I might need someone else to say something to me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, I hope through our study of this psalm tonight that all of you will leave here equipped to be able to counsel one another and help one another, as well as counsel your own souls when times of doubt come. Sandra?
There was a young man in Kentucky who would come up to me and he'd say, "How did you sleep?" I said, "Well, I haven't been sleeping very well." He said, "Well, you know, the Lord loves those. The Lord grants sleep to those he loves."
Yeah.
And so
what did that cause you to doubt?
God.
Yeah, to doubt the love of God. That's a huge one. I encountered that a lot in pastoral counseling. the love of God. And there's another one that's closely associated with that I haven't heard yet tonight. Yes, Amy. Yeah, that's a big one. That's and that ties in with what Max was saying. Doubting and doubting that God is listening, doubting that prayer is effective. Johnny Wood?
In answer to what Sandra said, we have David saying, I was young and now I'm old and I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor seen begging bread.
Yeah.
Well, we believe pretty much that's true.
Yeah.
But you do have the case of Lazarus the beggar.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So, and he was a righteous man, because obviously we know he was with Abraham.
Yeah, yeah.
So obviously there are cases when, like Jesus even said about the man born blind.
Yeah,
sin,
yeah.
But this is for the glory of God.
That's right. Yeah, so there's general proverbial truth that always have exceptions. And that's one of the things we've seen over and over again in wisdom literature. Anne? They're very closely related.
You know, how I can distinguish between that about my children and my grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
It so bothers my soul that it gets me to a place down where
yeah, yeah, and contemplating that, what's the core doubt there, do you think?
It's not knowing they were raised in the church.
Right.
You know. And my doubt is that they have this worldview of what being quote saved is.
Mm-hmm. I do think there's doubts that we have that are associated with our fear of our lost loved ones.
I can imagine.
Laura?
I was going to say basically the same thing.
Yes.
As a parent with my children, doubting the power of God to save them.
Yeah, yeah.
So often I wish I could just, I really wish I could leave them in the sinner's prayer. And
you're right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's a good one. We haven't heard that. Yeah. We haven't heard that attribute of God yet, but that was a good one. Doubting the power of God. Andrew.
And kind of associated with that, it says in Scripture, those who persevere to the end will be saved. So we also see in Scripture God's, you know, power is what keeps us. And sometimes, honestly, I mean, it is only by the power of God which we are kept.
Yeah, yeah.
It would, all what God would have to do is just raise his hand, and I would go and be, as I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, a mighty sinner.
Yeah.
Just a single lifting of God's hand.
That's right. And so that ties into doubting the power of God, doubting the promises of God, so his trustworthiness. Absolutely. What else? A.B.
You mentioned that fear and doubt are closely related.
Yes. Oh, yeah. So that comes into place with doubting the wisdom of God, doubting the plan of God. Yeah. There's another one that's tied closely to doubting the love of God that I haven't heard yet tonight. That's very, very common. Assurance of salvation is a big one that we doubt. But that's not the one I'm thinking of. But that's closely related to doubting the love of God and the promises of God. Yes, that's the one I was looking for. Yeah. Yeah, I
think of people who lose their children or lose, because they may not
talk. Yeah.
You know, it comes up, you know, all kinds of weird things come up with it as you're talking.
Okay. Yeah.
And, you know, what if something would happen to
yeah.
I mean,
that's
know,
right.
How would we go on? How
yeah.
Good?
Yeah.
And yet I hear stories of faithful brothers like Ben and
yeah.
See how the Lord has blessed him and how he still mourns and hurts from the loss of his son, but
yeah.
The Lord has provided. So I pray the Lord would not.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. And I experience that and see that in the church a lot is doubting the goodness of God. People at Dayspring rarely do they doubt the sovereignty of God, although often that comes into play as well. But it's usually the goodness of God. It's the admission I know God's all powerful and He's sovereign. But I'm doubting that he's good. If he was really good, would this be happening? Would I be going through this if God was really good? So that's a doubt that creeps in. Let me move on so that we're not here all night. Because I do have a follow-up question. And you've already kind of partly answered, but maybe we can dig a little deeper into this before we get into the Psalms. So these are the kinds of doubts that we start to have. And I'm sure we could add to what we've listed. All of our doubts, I think, could probably be summed up with this question. Is God really fill in the blank? Right, that's what it all boils down to. Is God really good? Is God really wise? Is God really sovereign? Is God really truthful? Is God really listening? Is God really loving? Is God really loving towards me personally? These are all questions about the character of God. So we begin to question the character of God, the plan of God, the love of God. But why? This is my next question. Why do we have these kinds of doubts? So let's go a little bit deeper and ask, why is it that we ask these kinds of questions? So what I'm looking for now is, what are the kind of experiences? We've touched on this a little bit. What are the kind of experiences, the kind of difficulties and struggles that give rise to these doubts? What are some causes of our doubts? Anne.
Things that have happened to us in our childhood, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Such as sexual abuse.
Yes. So being sinned against in a horrible way.
And it twists the mind.
Yeah.
And even though you maybe God saves you from that, and you continue, but you still there is still that.
Sure. And I think that trauma of all kinds can give rise to doubt about the goodness of God or the power of God, the wisdom of God. Yeah, why was that allowed to happen?
But I see the wisdom, and it was a horrible thing, but I had a very godly woman in seminary, one of Max's professors, and his wife mentored some of the women.
Yes.
And she would say things like, you don't understand it then, but when you meet someone who has experienced the same thing,
yes,
then you are really able to minister to that person's soul.
Yeah.
Because you understand.
That's right.
The loss of a baby.
Yeah.
A miscarriage.
Yeah.
Yeah. Happen,
yeah.
No one really understands that person's soul.
Yeah.
Unless they have been through
that. they've walked through that same trauma. Yeah, and that's a really good point, because oftentimes we go through trauma, deep, serious trauma, and we keep it to ourselves.
And it destroys us.
Yeah, and it eats away at us. When there's so many other brothers and sisters who have shared in that same trauma, there's so many Dayspringers who have lost children. And there are over half of the women at Dayspring have been raped. And a larger percentage of the men of Dayspring have been raped than you would expect. And we can minister to one another rather than hold that in. What are some of the other things? Anything else? Yeah, Andrew. Yeah.
Be judgment on anybody, but there is a sense in which there is a kind of doubt.
Yeah.
That comes from our simple lack of faith in the power, love, whatever, God.
Absolutely. Yeah. When we're straying from the Lord and we're not availing ourselves of the means of grace, we're not in the Christian disciplines, I think we're a lot more susceptible to doubt when we're not obediently pursuing the Lord. Other things that give rise to doubt. Yes, Brenda. Yeah, absolutely. Depression can certainly lead. It warps our mind, plays with our mind.
I had trouble with that, and I was in the same boat as one of Christian's daughters.
Yeah.
I read the scriptures, it would mean nothing.
Yeah, that's right.
Stay focused on it from the beginning of the verse to the end.
Yeah. I know just from my own... Yeah, from being tired. That's right. Tired, chronic insomnia that Sandra struggles with can give way to doubt, and it's closely associated with depression, not getting enough sleep.
Whatever you read just doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Doubt is healthy, too, by the way.
Yeah.
Because we are human.
Yeah. Yeah, we, yeah. Yeah, that's right. So we should definitely... not be placing our faith in ourselves, doubt ourselves. I think the problem in our Christian walk comes into play when we're doubting God, and that's really what we're talking about. I think that major life events that shatter your expectations, the death of a child, a chronic illness of a spouse, loss of a job suddenly, getting assaulted or victimized, traumatic things that we experience, they certainly give rise to all kinds of perplexing thoughts about God. So think back to the wisdom book of Job that we were in not long ago. And do you remember what were the three spheres or the three areas of life in which Job experienced affliction and suffering? We talked about these three. Do you remember?
Physical.
Financial. And then, yeah, and then, yes, emotional. And so the loss of his family, the deep grieving, that was a suffering. Then there was the financial suffering. He lost his livelihood, his cattle, and everything that he owned. And then his physical suffering. He was in physical agony as his health declined. And these are the three areas that we suffer in life, financially, physically, emotionally. Okay, so stir all of those things together, and it really gets hard. So let's just say... you're looking at yourself and you give yourself about a C+ in your Christian walk, not an A+, but a C+. So you don't have a quiet time every day. You've never fasted. You're not consistently seeking out discipleship opportunities, both to be discipled, discipling others. You do skip church one or two Sundays a month. You only share the gospel occasionally. So, you know, you're just a kind of C+ average Christian. You're just getting by, not doing all of the Christian disciplines. So you've got that. And then a major life circumstance, like the type of significant suffering that we just listed, comes into your life. So the death of a child, a loss of a job, chronic illness. So on top of that suffering, then what do you begin to do? Don't you have a tendency to turn into Job's miserable comforters on yourself? Because you look at your life and you see all of the ways that you've fallen short. So you begin to ask yourself, is God punishing me? Am I worthy of answered prayer in this circumstance? Do I even have the right to go to the Lord with this burden? Is he not listening because I don't deserve to be listened to? So it can get ugly. It can really start to mess with your head and with your heart and with your faith, because it's not just that God's not answering, but you can come up with all kinds of reasons for why God might not be answering. And so that's another layer that often comes into play. And you often see that in the Psalms as well. I think of Psalm 3, where David is praying. And he says, "Many are my foes rising up against me, and they are saying of my soul, there is no help. There is no salvation for him in God." So the accusations are flying. And I find oftentimes in my own Christian life that when I'm struggling with sin, when I'm struggling with discouragement, when I'm struggling with doubt, the devil has a heyday. He just comes with so many accusations. He is the accuser of the brethren. And so then you're not just dealing with your doubt, you're dealing with spiritual warfare, and you're dealing with condemnation. And that really gets serious. This is about the most miserable experience that you can have if you're a Christian. When you feel like you're far from God and you doubt whether he is even for you, and on top of it, you feel like you're not even worthy of his time or his care or his help. Okay, so we're starting to see and feel that this is a real problem, a serious problem for the believer. So in the time that we have left, I thank you for sharing. Let's dig into Psalm 73 and find the solution and apply the help, apply the balm of wisdom from this magnificent psalm. I want to consider it in each of its two sections. It can be divided in half. So I'll begin by reading tonight from verses 1 through 15. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So there you have it. That sounds like the conversation that we've just been having. So in a nutshell, what seems to be going on here, the psalmist, he's doubting what he believes, and he's doubting because of what he sees. So you see what this is his confession of faith. This is what he believes in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, so that's what he believes. That's his confession of faith at the beginning of the psalm. That's what he believes, but he's in a crisis. He's in a crisis and he's slipping. So the imagery here is very powerful. In verse 2, look at that. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he feels like he's on the precipice. He's slipping. He's climbing a daunting and perilous mountain, and he's just barely gripping and holding on. He's about to slip. And what is he about to slip into? He's about to slip into this abyss of doubt and unbelief. So he's struggling. He's really struggling with his faith. And why? You see it in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here again is this prevalent theme that we've seen over and over again in the wisdom literature of Scripture. You're trying to follow God. You're trying to live the good life, the blessed life, and you're struggling. You're not prevailing. You're not thriving. Your family is not doing well. But you look out at someone else and they have just this complete disregard for God. And yet life for them is going great. Life's going great for them. So that's the crisis. That's what he faces. Verses 4 through 12, then he's describing all of the ways that he sees the wicked prospering and prevailing and thriving in their lives. They're arrogant. They're openly defiant against God. And yet, in spite of all of that, their lives are trouble-free. They're full of peace. They're full of plenty. So that's the specific problem. He is stricken with suffering while the wicked experience blessing. So we mentioned earlier that one of the causes of doubt is unmet expectations. And that's what we see going on here. He expected life to be very different. He expected to see the reverse, to see the wicked suffering, reaping what they sow, and to see God's people prospering and blessed. So the psalmist, when his expectations are just shockingly dashed to pieces, he starts questioning his beliefs. He starts to question his faith because life is not congruent with his faith. If God is really good to the pure in heart, verse 1, then why do the wicked prosper while his people suffer? That's a problem. And so in verses 13 through 15, he basically concludes and says, my life of faith has apparently all been in vain. It's been in vain. Because I'm not thriving. I am suffering. And every day it just gets worse. And in verse 15, he says, I would say all of this out loud in public, but I don't want to harm the faith of others, God's children. So he's suffering, he's doubting, and he's alone. He's not wanting to share his doubts with others so as not to harm them. And a lot of Christians go through this. I know a number of Dayspringers who are going through this right now and who have for some time. This is not uncommon. And if we don't know how to address it, it can take us out. We have to know how to deal with this when it comes. And I believe that the rest of the psalm really helps us. Just when the psalmist was about to get swept away by doubts, there's a turning point in his mind and in his heart and in his will. Look at me at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So this final section of the psalm shows us how the psalmist dealt with his doubts and how he handled that. And I want to apply this and give you three takeaway points so that you can be equipped to counsel your own soul when this comes upon you, and also to equip you to take your struggling brother or your struggling sister to this psalm and counsel them from the wisdom of God's word, which just means reading the psalm, explaining it, and then applying it to their heart. Okay, so three things to dispel the doubt in difficult times. We've already seen that the problem of doubt is huge and complex, and the solution is multifaceted as well. It is also complex, and it encompasses the whole person, the mind, the heart, and the will. All right, so here are three things that we see the psalmist doing here. First, we need bigger, wider, more robust theology. Sometimes our theology is too small, even as Calvinists. Our theology can get narrow. So sometimes we're looking through a pinhole at theological truth, and while what we see is true, it is so incomplete that it gives us a very narrow vision, a very narrow perspective. We can get theological tunnel vision so that we're not seeing the whole picture. And part of the problem, one of the reasons why we doubt, is because we take certain truths of Scripture and we build our whole worldview on them to the exclusion of vast amounts of other truths, so that we lack the balance of everything else that God says to us in His Word.
Do you have an example?
We can focus on, remember our study of the Proverbs earlier in this series, where basically the theology of Job's friends is put forth. The righteous prosper, the wicked are punished. They reap what they sow. And you can take that and have a theological worldview that's so narrowly focused on that, that when that you see the exceptions to that, that breaks your expectations and then leads you into doubt. Yeah, and really where your whole theology is just based on a small portion of Scripture without taking the whole counsel of God's Word. God is infinite and vast, and we have His revelation of Himself to us, and it's multifaceted. But if we just focus on one aspect of it to the exclusion of other aspects, that's when we can...
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, that's right. And some people take the apocalyptic portions of Daniel and the book of Revelation and build their whole worldview on that. Yeah, Jim.
One of the greatest examples of that, even in the Reformed faith, we find is grace versus our responsibility.
Yes, yeah. So you get out of balance.
People talk about grace, and never want to talk about their responsibility in walking in faith.
That's right. That's right. So often the task of preachers and teachers is to try to strike that balance and to see where the church has overcorrected itself to get back into that balance. Yeah, Andrew. Yeah.
But then there are those other people who just say, I don't even vote because, you know, God's in control and not having the proper balance between the two of those extremes.
Yeah, and that's a really good point. There are worldview ideas that come into play that don't even come from Scripture that become a part of what we view as being a Christian. And so being an American Christian, for a lot of people in our circles, being a Christian has a lot to do with being a Republican and being on that platform and vote and supporting these certain candidates and these certain positions. And one thing that like missionaries like the Hasseys, I'm sure, have experienced this, when you get out of the culture of America and you begin to see the church and God's work in another place, you start to realize there were parts that I thought were part of my Christianity. They're not. They're part of my culture. And so you get a clearer view of what it is to be a Christian, those things that can creep in. All right, we need to move on. So this is the intellectual theological component to help us with our doubt. We need a bigger, wider, more robust theology, a bigger view of God. So you see the psalmist in verses 16 through 22. And up to this point in the psalm, he's been focused on the temporal, on the horizontal. He's been comparing his temporary situation, comparing it to that of the wicked. And it's interesting, verses 1 through 16, the dominant pronoun is I. When I saw this, when I observed that, and what's missing is God. God is almost non-existent in the first half of the psalm. Only two times is God mentioned in verses 1 through 16. But in verses 17 to the end, to verse 28, there are 19 references to God. See, he didn't have a big enough theology, and that's what he needed. So what you see him doing is adopting God's perspective and getting a bigger view, a more robust theology. And he begins to see everything in a new light. So there's a paradigm shift. So he sees the wicked in a new light. He gets a changed perspective on them, on the wicked, in verses 18 through 20. So at the beginning of the psalm, he said, I almost slipped. My foot almost stumbled. But look at what he says now in verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So he's now saying that there is a great reversal coming. The moral balance of the universe seems like it is upset. It feels like it is out of balance because he sees the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And that's just out of whack. But now he's seeing the larger wide angle view. There is a reversal coming and all things will soon be put to right. And so this changes his view of the wicked. He's not looking at them merely in the temporary present day circumstances, but in light of the whole picture of what God is doing. And they're not prospering. They're not thriving. They're headed towards eternal destruction. And this also gives him a changed perspective on himself. So verses 21 and 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So in light of his bigger view of God, he's acknowledging that a lot of his doubts were basically ignorance, his creaturely finite ignorance that we all have apart from the special divine revelation of God. Here is a picture that he gives that is so helpful. He says, I was like a beast before you. I'm a dog person. And from childhood to this day, I have had a dog as a pet. So I've had a lot of dogs over the years as pets. And if you've ever had a dog, and if you've ever taken them out into the country, dogs often get stickers or thorns in their paws and their feet. And have you ever tried to take the thorn out of a dog's paw? What does he try to do? He tries to bite you. That was my experience. He tried to bite me. Here I am trying to take the thorn out of his foot. I'm trying to do good to him, and he's trying to bite me. Why? Because he's a beast. Because he doesn't have a big view of life. He's got tunnel vision. All he knows is that he's in pain, and he's in pain right now, and he's in more pain when you're trying to get this thorn out of his foot. But what you're really doing is you're doing good for him. But he doesn't know that because he's a beast. And the psalmist says, I was like a beast before you. I was ignorant. I was brutish. I was like a beast. So he's acknowledging here that he's too limited to understand God's ways. And that's one of the reasons why he doubted. He was trying to understand present circumstances by looking at them through a pinhole. He didn't have the perspective that he needed. But when he gets a God-centered perspective, when he steps back and he thinks about the whole the whole of Scripture, what it reveals about God, that helps him. So that's the starting place, a more robust view of God. A lot of our doubts, not all of them, but a lot of our doubts are because of wrong presuppositions. We have the expectation that if I try hard to do good, God will bless me. And if I do bad, God's going to punish me. So the whole systematic theology of Job's comforters, it's the wrong presupposition. It is incomplete and therefore bad theology. But it's easy to adopt that theology, even though we know it's wrong. So there's a correction needed there. Secondly, second takeaway point, relocate your good in God. Relocate your good in God. And this is so important. So this is the emotional, relational component. And you see it in verse 23. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." It's so good. This shows us that the solution, the response to doubt, it's not just intellectual, but it's also personal. It's very personal. It's not just asserting the robust character and purposes of God as facts that you believe, but it's also entrusting yourself into the hands of this God in a very personal way. And that's what he does. He says, "I am grasped by you, guided by you, and glorified by you." You see that? I am grasped by God. You hold my right hand, verse 23. I am guided by God. You guide me with counsel. And I am glorified by God. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Now, that's the story of the Christian. The story of the believer is that he is grasped by God. God has a hold of us in his grace. Even in the midst of all of the afflictions and the difficulties of this life, God holds us by his grace. We are his. He is ours. We're grasped by God. We are guided by God. He is leading us along this path. He's leading us through this pilgrimage. We're like the children of Israel between Egypt and the promised land. And we're still in the wilderness. That's what this life is in this sin-cursed, fallen world. And there's all kinds of problems, but God is with us. He's guiding us, and he's going to glorify us. We are, as we sang, we're marching to Zion. Now, we're bound for the promised land, and we're going to make it there, to the new creation, to Emmanuel's land where glory dwells. So the psalmist reasserts these things, not just as truths, but makes them personal. He's talking to God and he's entrusting himself to God. And then look what he says in verse 25. This is where you see the idea of relocating your good in God. You're not putting your ultimate good. That's what I mean by that. You're not putting your ultimate good, all your hopes and dreams. You're not banking all of that on something that can be taken away from you. Verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, we have got to really believe that. That's got to become real to us so that we really see that God is our greatest good, that he is our portion. This is so critical. God is our joy. God is our satisfaction. Your finances can be taken away. Your health can be destroyed. And loss upon loss. Your heart can be shocked and devastated by betrayal and tragedy. But no one and nothing can take God away from you. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And once that becomes a reality, where God is our joy, God is our satisfaction, then the vicissitudes and the circumstances of this fleeting life won't be able to shake us, because our satisfaction and our joy are not dependent upon these things. So nothing on earth that we desire besides God. Our flesh and our heart can fail, but it doesn't matter, because God is our portion. Brothers and sisters, if God is so great and so good and so glorious that he can satisfy all the saints in heaven and all the holy angels and satisfy even his own infinite self, then surely he, and only he, can satisfy all of the longings of your heart. The great New England pastor Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, with the company of earthly friends, are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are the streams, but God is the fountain. These are the drops, but God is the ocean. You've got to relocate your good in God, where you can honestly say, there is nothing, nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So you need a bigger theology. You need to relocate your good in God. And then thirdly and finally and quickly tonight, you need to turn to the Savior in worship. You need to turn to the Savior in worship. So you were created for worship. And nothing dispels doubt like re-engaging in the very purpose for which you were designed and created by God. So notice when this paradigm shift happened, when this change of heart and mind took place in the psalmist. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So he went into the sanctuary and he worshiped. When Asaph, the psalmist, went into the sanctuary, he went into the tabernacle. And later generations, they would go into the temple. And what would they see? They would see blood sacrifices. And you know what a blood sacrifice was for a Jewish believer? It was a reminder to them that God covers their sins. He went to worship. He went to the sanctuary and he saw and embraced the gospel. That's what happened. That's what changed him. He embraced the gospel. He saw the grace of God, the blood that covers his sin, atonement. And we today, we have so much more revelation than what Asaph had, because we know that those animal sacrifices were temporary and insufficient, and they were just signs and shadows and pointers, but that they were signs and shadows and pointers to the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice. And so the application for us, or what we are to do when we are plagued with the problem of evil in this world and injustice and suffering and perplexing grief and difficult circumstances which give rise to doubts about God and about his character, what do we have to do? Especially when those doubts are accompanied by accusations and a condemnation and thoughts like, God must be against me. I must deserve all of this. Do you know what you have to do with that? You have to go to the cross with that. You have to go to the cross with that. You have to go to the sanctuary. For the Old Testament Jewish believer, the sanctuary was the tabernacle and then the temple. Where is our sanctuary? It's not this room. This is the meeting room. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our sanctuary. So you go to your sanctuary. You draw near to God. And you draw near to God through the blood of Jesus. You see the blood. You see the satisfaction that Jesus accomplished. And you see that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross tells us that our present sufferings are not because we deserve them. You know, not because God is punishing us for being a C-plus average Christian, punishing us for all of our sins, because he's already paid for them all. He's paid for what we deserve. So the cross of Jesus tells us that God isn't punishing us. It tells us that God loves us with an infinite love, so infinite that he did not spare his one and only son. So the cross tells us that whatever the reason for our present suffering, it's not because God is forsaking us or doing evil to us, but because he is doing good to us, even when we can't see it due to our finite view of eternity. The cross tells us that the cruelest, the worst injustice, the worst evil, the worst suffering that this world has ever brought, which Jesus himself suffered and experienced, that God was at work in that for redemption and for salvation. And the cross assures us then that God can bring his redemptive love to us, even in the midst of and through our temporary afflictions. So when suffering comes upon you and doubt begins to creep in, widen your view of God, relocate your greatest good in God, and turn to the Savior in worship. Go to the cross. Go to your sanctuary. Draw near to God through the blood of Jesus, and he will draw near to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this wonderful psalm. May it be a balm to help all who are suffering. Cast out from us all fear and doubt. Help us to see that you are the trustworthy and infinite God, and we are your finite creatures who have no basis to even critique, let alone mistrust your ways. Help us to see that you alone satisfy all the longings of our hearts, so that we desire nothing on earth besides you, so that come what may in this present world, you alone are our constant portion. Help us to look to the gospel and reengage ourselves in worship through the blood of Jesus, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.